I don't know if you've noticed that a theme in the Psalms we were singing, in all three that we've sung, it talks about the sacrifices are not particularly pleasing to God. So a question that we have to ask is, why do religions have sacrifices? And particularly we're talking about human sacrifices, but you know that some religions, like in the Mesoamerica, they actually sacrificed humans, and the Canaanites, and for instance, they sacrificed to Moloch, and they would sacrifice babies. But why is it that they have sacrifices? We see the Jews in the old economy, they had sacrifices. We know that the Canaanites did, we know that the Aztecs, and even Muslims. In fact, there was a situation here in Toronto in 2011 when the police were called to a North York park where Muslims had sacrificed a goat or a sheep. And so you ask, why is it that they do this? So not addressing the question of whether or not having animal sacrifices in a North York park is legal or not, just the question is, why? Why are they sacrificing animals? Well, you look back at the earliest mention of sacrifices, and we read from the passage in Genesis 4, in which we see that Cain and Abel bring offerings, and Abel brought from the animals to be sacrificed, whereas Cain brought fruit and vegetables as his offering. And so you would say, well, there's the earliest instance of sacrifice. And presumably, although we're not told it explicitly, God gave direction to Adam on how to bring proper worship. But we can go back even before that, because it would seem that we have an earlier example of a sacrifice, and that is when God provided, back in Genesis 3, clothing for Adam and Eve. An animal had to lose its life in order to cover their shame, their guilt. And so in doing that, God set the example of, in a sense, atoning for their guilt by sacrificing an animal. And that may be where Adam, in his understanding of what God had done, realized that sacrifices were to be presented, and then he instructed his children, and Abel knew what he was supposed to do. And we read there that, of course, Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, but Cain's was not. And as a result, Cain became angry, and God had to deal with him as a result of it. Later, after the flood, Noah sacrifices animals. And when you think about it, these would have been rare animals, because he took seven pairs of clean animals into the ark. And here he's giving up 1/7 of his food stock, in a sense, to make a sacrifice. And so but he did make that sacrifice, and it was a thanksgiving offering. Later we read of Abraham making a substitute for his son Isaac, sacrificing a ram. And then, as we move along in the Genesis and into Exodus and Leviticus, we see that God institutes formally the old economy ceremonial system with sacrifices that required an evening and a morning sacrifice every day, and then there were additional sacrifices. So we see that God introduced this. And there are valid reasons for why sacrifices were given. One reason was to indicate that man was a sinner. And this goes right back to Genesis 3. And it is necessary to have the shedding of blood to cover over shame or sin. And it's necessary. So that's one reason. A second reason was that they were types that pointed to the final sacrifice that Jesus Christ would offer. And as you know, as we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, the author, who I believe is Paul, the author spent a tremendous amount of time illustrating for us why the sacrificial system is now abrogated and is replaced, because Christ is the once for all sacrifice. And so these sacrifices pointed to Jesus. And so that was a legitimate reason for having them. A third reason is to give thanks. There are thanksgiving sacrifices in the old economy. Noah gave thanks when he sacrificed after coming out of the ark. And so those are all valid reasons for sacrifice. But then there are invalid reasons. And these are some of the reasons that the false religions have sacrifices of one form or another. One invalid reason is an attempt to appease a god. Maybe the person feels that in some way they've been disrespectful to that god, and they want to appease that god. In that act of appeasement, there's no sense of real guilt or of sin that is being atoned for. It is a worrisome feeling that if I just don't make this payment, I might get a lightning bolt hitting me. Another invalid reason that we see is to gain favor with this god. And so that the fertility sacrifices that the ancient religions had, they would try to gain favor with this god so that they could have a plentiful harvest. And a third reason, and it's, you'll say, but isn't it the same as the third reason I gave you that was valid? And it is to thank this god for a propitious outcome. So you will see in the false religions, maybe after a son is born and they're very happy that they've had the birth of a son, then they will go and give a sacrifice of some form. It isn't a true thanksgiving to God. It is a thanksgiving to a false god. And so those are some of the valid and invalid reasons for sacrificing. And as it is with so much of the good things that God gives, the proper things that God gives, men twist them and bastardize them into their own ends. And that's what we see with the sacrificial system. The Canaanites, the Aztecs, and even Muslims today all have changed and brought in invalid reasons for the sacrifices that they perform. At the time that the writer was writing here, the sacrificial system, and that is the book of Hebrews, obviously, when he was writing, the sacrificial system was still in operation. This book might have been written 10 or 15 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If it was written around 55 AD, then we're talking 15 years of continuing sacrifices going on. And so in that context, when he's writing this and he's talking about Jesus as the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the Jews were still performing sacrifices every single day in the temple. And here he is saying to a Hebrew audience, those who had been converted out of Judaism, we don't need these sacrifices anymore. In fact, he's saying that if you continue to offer sacrifices, like they're doing in Jerusalem, you are sinning. And so he's actually calling the Sanhedrin, he's calling the high priests, he's calling the whole Levitical system that is still going on at his time, he's calling it a sin. Because he's saying that it's done, it's finished in Jesus Christ. And yet, look at what we read in Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Do we have a contradiction here? Because on the one hand, he spent all this time trying to say we no longer should have sacrifices, and then he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Well, clearly, because he goes on and he says, of praise to God, that he's not talking about animal sacrifices. They're never to be offered again. They're done. They're finished. Jesus was the final sacrifice. So how are we able then to offer up these sacrifices? Because he commands us to offer up these sacrifices. How are we able to do it? Not animal sacrifices. It's not atonement sacrifices that he's talking about, since Christ has offered the final atoning sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for sin. That's not what he's talking about. So what kind of sacrifice is it that he's asking for? Well, it's a praise. It's a praise of thanksgiving, a praise of adoration to God. Now, you have to go back to verse 14 to understand this a little bit, because there he says, where we go back and we see that Jesus is our altar. I've got the wrong reference in my notes. But where Jesus is our altar, we are to lay our sacrifices on Jesus as our altar. That's where we place them on. Our altar isn't physical. If you remember when we looked at that passage, we saw that our altar is actually in heaven. Jesus was the altar and he was the sacrifice. And he took both of them into heaven. And so we're not looking for a physical platform that's made of wood or stone or carved out of brass or gold. But it's in heaven. And so when we lay our sacrifices on the altar of Jesus Christ, we lay them in a spiritual form. Our sacrifices, therefore, are celestial in nature, because our altar is in heaven. It's not terrestrial. It's spiritual. It's not physical, our altar. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer, what does he say? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So our sacrifices are not physical, they are spiritual. And the Apostle Peter has confirmed that for us. And the context in which Paul is writing here, or the writer is writing, is in terms of, notice he uses the expression, the fruit of lips. Well, the commentators will tell you that he's taking that from Hosea 14 at verse 2. Now listen carefully, because you don't hear in there fruit of the lips. But listen, I will praise the name of God with a song. And so there is the idea of the praising with the lips. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. There's the idea of our sacrifices are to be thank offerings. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull, consistent with the psalms we've been singing, with horns and hoofs. So where is this concept of the fruit of the lips in Hosea 14:2? Well, this is where you have to understand, when the writer's writing here, he's not directly quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's using the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation, which, by the way, is one of the reasons, one of the arguments why we say it's important to have the Bible translations in contemporary language. Because the Apostle Paul used the Bible in a contemporary language, in the what's called the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is not a perfect translation. But he used it, and he used it consistently. And so here, he's quoting actually from the Greek Old Testament and the translation, and a similar translation called the Syriac. Actually, it's a cognate of Hebrew. It has both of them, the cognate in the Syriac and in the Greek translation. They actually have fruit of the lips in there. And so that's where Paul's coming from when he says this, to offer up a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. You'll notice in the ESV there's a footnote actually to indicate that, so that we have that understanding. So notice then the equation that, coming from Hosea, the words that I will offer up, the praise, the thanksgiving that I will offer up, the fruit of my lips is equivalent to paying with bulls my vows. That's what he's telling us. It's equivalent to having physical sacrifices, offering up praise. And when you start to listen to the Psalms carefully, you will notice this, that the substitution for spiritual sacrifices in the old economy, or a form of it, was the bulls were typical of using the fruit of our lips. Listen to Psalm 69, which we just sang. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with hooves, horns, and hoofs. So the fruit of our lips is more pleasing to God than is bulls and goats. And we read on, for instance, we sang from Psalm 50. Listen to what it says. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So there it is, this praise of thanksgiving and the fulfillment of your vows. Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And what's interesting is that the Jews, when they were in exile, they understood while the temple had been destroyed at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, until it was rebuilt when they came back at the time of, after the return from the captivity. While they were in captivity, the Jews understood that the singing of the Psalms was a fulfillment of the sacrificial system. They understood that. They knew it. And we can't go into all the examples in the Psalms, but Rod and I were commenting in the study how often the Psalms declare that the sacrificial system is going to be replaced. It's kind of amazing how often they do it. And it's going to be replaced with the spiritual equivalents, the celestial offerings. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're singing the Psalms, that they are speaking, whenever we see something related to a sacrifice, it's spiritual equivalent is what we sing. So even though these offerings, these sacrifices were temporarily necessary, God wasn't pleased with them. He wasn't pleased with animal sacrifices. You can see this beyond the Psalms. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 11, or Jeremiah 6 at verse 20. God is not pleased with these sacrifices. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews has been telling us over and over again, they are imperfect. They're not valuable. They can't take away sin. They cannot do it. What we need is the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish reader then of this epistle here, he's going to say, well then, how on earth can God say that the sacrifices are perpetual? And he does say that. For example, in Exodus 29, you're to present these sacrifices forever. In Exodus 30 at verse 10 and Leviticus 23 at 31, no question about it. These sacrifices are to be forever, perpetual. And so, Mr. Writer of Hebrews, how come you're saying these are abrogated? Of course, at this point, the temple hadn't been destroyed. And so they're saying, well, look, these sacrifices are still going on. How can you say they're being abrogated? Well, God says they're forever. Well, how do you think many modern commentators deal with this? Well, I'll read to you one example. And I hope you can see the problem with this. This is what he says. Forever does not mean never ending, but age lasting. And it was limited to the Jewish age. And then this commentator goes on and applies that same logic to the Sabbath. Oh, no, the Sabbath can't be an ongoing institution because forever doesn't mean forever. No, this is not the way to understand it. The New Testament economy and the writer of the book of Hebrews is not, never does he say that the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament have been blotted out. What he always talks about is the form that has been changed. The New Testament economy must offer sacrifices. That's what he's saying right here. We must offer sacrifices. But the forms under the new economy have been dramatically changed with the fulfillment of all of the old forms, the fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament ceremonial forms are non-material. They are spiritual. And thus the writer teaches us the legitimate form of worship in the New Covenant is strikingly different from the Old Covenant. Its emphasis is spiritual. The Old Covenant, the emphasis was physical. And we need to see that there's still ceremonial obligations, but they are spiritual. So what then are, in the new economy, since Christ has filled the ceremonial forms, what are the forms of the new economy sacrifices? Well, he tells us right here, the fruit of our lips. This is a sacrifice. We've already seen, quoting from these Psalms, this is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And these are the spiritual equivalents of the old economy's system. For example, in the old economy, in Leviticus, there was a thanksgiving offering. And when you brought a thanksgiving offering, it was physical. But in the new economy, the thanksgiving offering is spiritual. It is the fruit of our lips. So first and foremost, how we bring the offerings, just turning over my page here where I have my Bible quotes, where we have these offerings is through praise. And listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 116. Which we're going to conclude with. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And how will he do it? By calling on the name of the Lord. That's how he's going to do it. But a sacrifice of thanksgiving and calling on the name of the Lord. And so we are to acknowledge God's goodness to us. We are to give him thanks by singing through the fruit of our lips. So the first form of the fruit of our lips is singing. Obvious from the verse when we praise with, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise through the fruit of our lips. And so that's the first, and it's kind of obvious where he's going there. But I think it also includes prayer, because that is fruit of lips, and paying of vows, where you've made a verbal vow with your mouth and then you fulfill it, that is offering up a sacrifice. And that's what Psalm 116 would give us, for example. So these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. much more pleasing than the external physical sacrifices under the old covenant. But realize that the sacrifices under the new economy have nothing to do with appeasing God. They are not turning away God's wrath, because Jesus has done that. That's not what they are doing. They don't relate to the forgiveness of sins. They relate to thanksgiving, to praise, to honor. So we acknowledge his name. And what does that mean? To extol it, to declare it. And one of the things that I appreciate about the newer Psalter translations is they have attempted to keep the names of God very accurately. And they work hard on keeping the names of God. And so that's good, because some older psalm translations were kind of cavalier in the translation of God's name. And I appreciate that the newer ones are really concerned about getting the names of God accurately, because we're praising his name, extolling his name. Another thing, we extol his virtues. Another thing we do is we declare allegiance. For example, in Romans 10, we confess that we belong to him. Well, where does confession come from? Our mouth. It's our declaration. Another thing we do is we confess our sins. Psalm 51 we sang from. That's another form of giving praise, where we confess that we are sinners. And so therefore, we acknowledge that he is the great God. It indicates that when we invoke his name in worship and praise his glorious name, when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we take vows in the name of God, when we confess our sins, pleading for the mercies of Christ, all of that is a form of celestial praise. Now, what in the old economy were acceptable spiritual sacrifices? Or let's put it another way, what were the acceptable physical sacrifices? So let's put it another way, what are the acceptable spiritual sacrifices? How are we going to determine this? Well, we have to look at what Scripture says. In the old economy, when animals were brought for sacrifice, they had to be perfect, without blemish, no defects, no injuries. And it's interesting how often that is repeated. Over 50 times in the Old Testament, that an animal had to be without blemish, without any injuries. That's pretty impressive number of times, over 50 times, to say you will not bring a disfigured, injured, sick, anything that is not absolutely perfect, sheep or goat or bull, you will not bring them as sacrifices. Why? Because they're a pollution on that altar when they're entered up. Well, has God changed his requirement? No. The whole regulation that there is a ceremonial system hasn't been obviated and taken away. What has changed is the form of the sacrifice, but the requirement that the sacrifice still be perfect, not to pollute the altar, is still there. And so how do we avoid polluting the altar of Jesus Christ? By making sure that we don't bring unblemished spiritual sacrifices, that they are pure, that they are perfect. And what is the only way we can be sure of that? It's through the singing of the Psalms. And I know immediately when I present that to people who come from a hymn singing background, their immediate response is, so you're saying that my hymns are unacceptable to God? And I am saying that. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to read from Genesis 4. Because can't you hear Cain saying the same thing? Are you telling me that the fruit I brought is unacceptable to God? And God said, yeah, it's unacceptable. It's not what I asked for. And it's not perfect. And so, but the immediate reaction is, what are you telling me? when people present other forms of offerings that are not the psalms in worship, they are taking the route of Cain. What they are doing is presenting their own compositions, and it's a presumption, the same presumption that Cain made. And they're not spiritual sacrifices. And bluntly, they are not worship. It's just that simple. They're self-willed attempts to glorify man over God. Now, notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Notice that he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Well, the psalms are the word of Christ, because we read, well, we know that Jesus said that the psalms speak of him, and he is the ultimate author of them, and so they are the word of Christ. In Ephesians and in Colossians, when we read from Ephesians 5 and Colossians, there are these three words that are used, and many of you know this, but it's always helpful to refresh our memory on this, that these three words that are used there, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the typical modern approach, in one example, is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's commenting on these. He even says, well, the psalms are the psalms, and the hymns are compositions like Amazing Grace or I Need Thee Every Hour or whatever those are. And then, well, the typical modern approach is, well, then spiritual songs are sort of those repetitive things that people sing. That's how it's normally interpreted. But this is why it's important that we understand the context in which the writer, Paul in this case, is writing in Colossians and Ephesians. And he's using the Greek Old Testament as his source for communicating with his audience, and particularly with the diaspora. He's writing to people in Colossae, to Ephesians. They're not in Israel. The book of Hebrews written to the diaspora. These were people who used the Greek Old Testament. And he's quoting from the Greek Old Testament. And if you go and look in the English translations, you'll see many of the psalms have as their headings, they'll have the word a psalm, and others will have the word a hymn, and others will have the word a song. In the Greek, this is even more common in the Greek, and there's one psalm in particular, which is Psalm 76 in the Greek. It's Psalm 75 in the Greek, Psalm 76 in English. The 150 psalms are the same. There were just a couple that were split apart and a couple put together, and so there's a different combination of them. Same 150 psalms. But in that psalm, Psalm 75 or 76, it says the following. Into the end, a hymn, a psalm to Asaph, an ode, or a song, an ode, or a song. It's got all three terms that Paul uses in both Colossians and Ephesians. And so what we have here is, it's clear that Paul, in writing in Colossians and Ephesians, is making it very clear that when he's saying, have the words of Christ dwelling in you with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's referring to the book of Psalms. That's what he's referring to. And think about the logic on this. The writer here in Hebrews says, through him then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. If Paul is commanding us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and if it goes beyond the book of Psalms, then he's commanding us to sing every potential hymn and praise song that people bring. Where do we draw the line? Because I can guarantee you that every hymnody committee that has ever met has struggled with, well, that one's not good enough to go in our hymnal, and that one's not good enough, and yet Paul says sing them. So the logic falls right apart the moment you open it up and you aren't, because if Paul is commanding us to sing every form of spiritual song, then we have trouble because we can't exclude any. It has to be that logically that he's limiting us to the Psalter because he's quoting right from the headings in the book in the Psalter. And so there's an unassailable logic there. And so if you can't disobey Paul because Paul says to sing. But when we sing the Psalms, we are obeying him. And then there one other argument that you'll often hear is that people will say, and I can't get into all the counter arguments, but I want to just mention one other one. And they'll say, well, many of the Psalms are prayers. Oh, yeah, they are. And so they use, well, we can compose our own prayers. Why can't we compose our own songs? That's the argument they will use. This is a simplistic argument, and let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Although the Psalms and prayers may appear to be similar at times, and in fact that sometimes the Psalms are prayers, they are as different from one another as two creatures. Let's say you had a creature that had a gray body, had four legs, a tail, and was a mammal. I could think of two distinct creatures that meet all of those qualifications. One is a mouse, and the other is an elephant. Are you telling me that these are the same creatures because they have similar attributes? Well, they're not. They're different kinds altogether. Well, that's the same thing here. There may be similarities between prayer and Psalms. No question about it that there are similarities. But they are distinct, different kinds. They are different. They may appear at a surface level to be similar. For example, just to give you some differences, Jesus teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6. He teaches us how to pray. I don't know anywhere in the Bible we're taught how to, or particularly in the New Testament, we're taught how to write new compositions to replace the Psalms. We are commanded to pray, and we're commanded to sing Psalms based on my argument that I've given you from Colossians and Ephesians. We're not ever commanded to compose new music, new songs. Prayer is an individual act when it's verbally put up. If the moment you have multiple people praying at the same time, it's chaos. And Paul deals with that in Corinthians. It's a single act, but praise is a corporate act. It's very different in its nature. Prayers are generally not intended to teach. The Psalms are intended to teach. They have a very different purpose. The Psalms are didactic. They're to teach us about Jesus Christ. Prayer is not necessarily to be didactic, but at times it does become didactic. And so the Holy Spirit takes our inferior prayers and he sanctifies them. Romans 8:26, Ephesians 6:18. There's not a promise given that our inferior songs are going to be sanctified. They're different beasts. One's a mouse, the other's an elephant. And so you can't put them together. So what is it that makes our spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God? Hebrews 13 again. What is it that makes them acceptable, God? Through him. That is, through Jesus, our altar. That is what makes them acceptable to God. Because otherwise, our faltering lips would be unacceptable to God. It is through Jesus. We sing our Psalms through Jesus, and that's what makes them acceptable. He's our mediator. We sing in his name, according to his direction. And as a result, he sanctifies our lips. We lay our spiritual sacrifices on him as our altar. And as our great high priest, he takes our prayer and our praise and he sanctifies it and he presents it to the Father. It's as if he sprinkles it with his blood spiritually and says, Father, this is acceptable praise in our sight because I am sanctifying it before it is brought into heaven. Notice that the writer also says, let us. This is the corporate nature of it. In the old economy, things were quite different. In the old economy, when the psalms were sung in the temple, they were sung only by Levite choirs. In the temple worship, the lay people were not allowed to participate. They couldn't enter in to where the Levitical choir was singing. And so for the lay people, they were listening, not participating. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 19? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Paul is saying that we as priests, and that's what the writer Peter tells us, we are priests. We as priests, we have a Levitical role. Do you see the continuity is still there? The ceremonial system is still there. The form has changed. We now can participate in corporate singing. During the Middle Ages, as time went on, from the early apostolic church where they sang psalms in corporate worship, just like we do for the first 300 years or so, just like we do. As time went on in the Middle Ages, singing became more and more choir-oriented, and the monastic choirs and the cathedral choirs took over, and the people basically became passive, listening to it. Well, what happened at the Reformation? They re-emphasized congregational singing, and they brought it back in. And I'm sad to say the evangelical church is starting to drift away from congregational singing, having us as spectators rather than as participants. And the same thing is happening as happened during the Middle Ages. And so we are to be, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips. Together is what we are to do. And why do we want congregational singing? I'd like to suggest a few quick reasons. One is we join together in a family. We're singing together. You know how happy it is when a family gets to sit together and sing happy birthday. Well, it's that kind of thing. We're a happy family participating. Another reason we do it is because we are participating in corporate worship. Another reason is because it's beautiful before God. It's a holy choir. It's an angelic choir that pleases God. Another reason is because it encourages one another. When we hear beautiful singing, it's an encouragement. And so and a final reason I'd like to suggest is that the unity of our voices when we sing in harmony is, and we sing the psalms in harmony, is a witness to Jesus Christ to unbelievers. If they come into our midst and they hear us praising God, it is a witness. And the psalms are a witness to Jesus Christ. Finally, the writer says, notice what he says, continually. Through him let us continually offer up. We praise men for their great accomplishments, if they're heroes. And what happens, though, if we don't put a limit on that? I can guarantee you that these individuals, no matter how humble they are, eventually get swelled heads. I remember watching a TV before a game in Edmonton, and they were honoring Wayne Gretzky. And somebody put up a sign up on the glass boards, Gretzky is God. And you can't avoid, when you hear that kind of adulation, letting it go to your head. I have no problems with honoring Gretzky for his great goal scoring. But when you see that kind of thing, it goes to a person's head. But it's impossible to ever praise God enough. You cannot, it doesn't go to God's head. You can praise him continually because he is all goodness. He is all truth, and he is worthy of all praise. And that's why the angels in heaven say, "You are worthy, O God, to receive all honor and glory and praise." There's no circumstance in which praise of God is inappropriate. And therefore the writer says, go on confessing what he is, who he is, what he has done in history, on the cross, what he has done for you and me. This is genuine worship of our Creator. The writer says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name.